So good morning or late morning to everyone. It's wonderful to be with you again. And we're going to take one more look at this question of the warping of time by Rosh Hashanah. And over the last 2 weeks, we talked about Rosh Hashanah putting us in a flow of time, in actual fact, in a sense of history, in the sense of starting, for instance, Zichronot starts from God remembering Noah coming out of the ark to take him out of the ark, or Shofarot starts from Matan Torah, getting the Torah. So we're really part of a great flow of history, both of our own, we're getting judged, and of all of humanity's and the Jewish peoples in particular. In the one hand, Rosh Hashanah being a very great part of a flow of history, a flow of time, in which we take part. Sorry, it's 4 p.m. wherever you are. So thank you. Yes. Okay. Yes, Judith, thank you. So it's a good afternoon to some of you as well. And just being part of this flow of history. And at the same time, on the other hand, looking at sources, especially last week, which talked about being the masters and mistresses of time, being able to give both time and space holiness. So that, for instance, the blowing of the shofar is seen as a moment when it's as if we're in the Holy of Holies, even though we could be in our homes. Certainly would be in shul. The choice, that the deciding of Rosh Chodesh, which also means Rosh Hashanah or Pesach or Yom Kippur, being done by people based on what's going on, but essentially being done by people. Today, I want to look at actually the warping of time in the sense of it's being actually tumbled about. It's actually being reversed or thrown into a kind of chaos. And I want to do this because I think that it's very important, because the sense of being in something chronological is very important, and it's a piece of life. But there's also the fact that we have loads of flashbacks. We have loads of moments that we recall. We have loads of thoughts about the future. We don't live only in the moment, or the moment is enriched by other moments. Now, I want to start by going back to the disturbing chapter, which was meant to be provocative and disturbing, which was Ezekiel 33, in which Ezekiel argued that you could undo the good if you were really terrible, and you could undo the bad if you were really good. And what he meant by being really good wasn't, oh, well, you used to not keep Shabbat, so now you take the lulav, or you used to be unkind to people, so now you take the lulav. He meant really undoing or redoing the whole way of life. And people were appropriately shocked by this, because why should chronology be all that matters? Why doesn't it matter? Somebody could be good all their life, do wonderful things, and then can it be undone? And actually, the rabbis accept these ideas to a certain extent, but not fully. First of all, they point out that's within for those things. But if somebody, for instance, was very good in one way, but very problematic in another way, they still deserve and receive good for what they did good and bad for what they did bad. In other words, they don't. If somebody all his life steals from the poor, it doesn't help if he keeps Shabbat for the stealing from the poor, even if he keeps Shabbat very well. What Ezekiel is talking about is an actual really overturning of the type of thing that was done and its change. But they say that nevertheless, you receive your just. The other thing is, though, that Chazal seemed to take the view that if it's that you come to do good, there can be an uprooting of the past. And if it's that you come to do bad, there isn't really a complete undoing of the past. And that's a very beautiful perspective, in which it's God welcoming the human being and drawing the human being toward him or her, toward him as God, and being willing, when it comes to the human being turning to God, to overlook much more than the other way around. Now, I think whatever I said till now probably sounded just messy and unclear, but I'm hoping that it will become clearer as we look at some of the sources. Right? So let's take a look at what happened in Chazal, in the rabbinic liturgy, about these ideas. Now, the first thing I wanted to do, if I could trouble you to put the source sheet up, is to look at some verses and to look at two different forms of tshuva that Chazal want to talk about. And I want to start with verses in Deuteronomy, Devarim. I wrote in the top what it is in English, chapter 7, verse 25, and chapter 25, verses 13 to 16. And I put the Hebrew actually on the page. But I figure we all have Chumashim. And again, I'm interested in hearing different translations. So I may not, I don't mind if I, if you have to look, you know, look up the, what is this? Okay. Right. So the first is, these two verses are about things that the Torah doesn't want you to own. I should ask you first, what things do you think the Torah doesn't want you to ever own? Anybody want to make some suggestions? Can you send a link to the sources, a request? Shira, can you do that? What sort of things would the Torah want to say to you, never own them? Well, I can think of two things that I noticed that the Torah says not never to own. One of them is in Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25, which is idols. Good. Thank you, Debbie. Yes, idols. You're 100% right. And they're called a toiva, something really awful. Okay. Don't, when you move and come to Eretz Yisrael, don't take those idols and keep them in your house. Don't own idols.
I think the three things that a king is not allowed to have.
Yes, that's true. But I want to talk about us.
No, but if he's not allowed, we are not allowed.
No, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. That's an interesting question. That's an interesting idea. Maybe we're not allowed to have too much. In the case of the king, it's not to have too much of certain things. And maybe that's a good point. Okay, now. The other verse, though, is less well known. And that is chapter 25, verse 13. Lo yelecha pekischa evan ve'evan gdola ktana. Don't have uneven weights in your pocket. Lo yelecha beitcha, if I don't have uneven measures for volume in your house. Have only fair weights. Okay, today, and those are also the same word, toiva, those are things God really doesn't want. So we have two types of things. One is in the basis, I suppose, of a relationship with God. Don't keep idols around your house. And the other is don't keep weights and things that you can do unfair business, unfair business practices with. I want to see if I can remove, see this a different way. Don't use things that you can do improper business, things that you can steal basically in business, right? You have a storekeeper and he's got weights that are not the right amount and therefore he can end up cheating his customers. Now, it's very interesting that these are the two things mentioned in Deuteronomy that you shouldn't have in your house. Why shouldn't you have them in the house? Why does the Torah say about something, don't have it in your house?
Temptation.
Yeah, there's no way you can use it except for something improper. There's got no proper use.
Well, I don't know. You might like the idols. I mean, nowadays, people, there's a whole question whether they really are idols anymore. But you might like that idol aesthetically. It might be beautiful. So, agreed, it doesn't have another use.
Too much temptation.
But it's
too much temptation.
It's too much of a temptation, maybe. Doesn't have a use. Too much of a temptation. In other words, Torah is taking a view here that some things are too problematic. They're too much of a temptation. Don't even have them in the house.
But it's also, it's in a private space.
Yeah. And so?
So therefore, if you see it as private, you might think that you can do, you know, have this and you're not seen. So therefore, it's like man having fear, more fear of man than God.
Okay, great. The
whole theory of that. So they.
Right. Very good.
Yeah.
Now, what I want to suggest is one form of teshuva, and I don't want to use the word repentance for teshuva, because teshuva literally means return. It's not quite the same. One form of repentance, therefore, is to stay clear of these things. Habituation, to stay clear. And here's a Mishnah, source number 2 in Sanhedrin, which is talking about people who are not allowed to function as judges or witnesses. Dice, and these are not the only people who cannot. These are additional people. Dice players, usurers, pigeon trainers, and sabbatical traders. Okay? That's source number 2, a Mishnah in Masechet Sanhedrin, which says, in the Tractate of Sanhedrin, which says certain kinds of people, if they do these kind of things, they can't be function as witnesses or judges. Why not? Well, what are these things? Mesachek B'kuvia is a gambler. And there's a question later in the Mishnah, does it have to be that they do it full-time or just part-time? A gambler, that's a dice player, that's really a gambler. A usurer, a pigeon trainer, which is either somebody training pigeons for races, which they did for money, or it's somebody who used to train pigeons to go to other pigeons and pull away the whole dovecot of somebody else. It's to steal other pigeons by getting them to pulling them over. And people who deal with shvi'it, yes, thank you very much if you want to roll it up a little bit. People who deal with sabbatical produce and do business with sabbatical produce. Who loses out if people do business with sabbatical produce?
Poor people.
Poor people, absolutely. The poor will lose out. Now, in this piece here, the Talmud brings another parallel piece to the Mishnah and says, well, how, Eimatai Chazaratan, if you could just move it up a little bit so we can see the English as well, or at least some of the English as well, that would be perfect. Great. In other words, when is their repentance? Literally, it means when is their return? And it's not 100% clear here if they're saying, what is the threshold to do tshuva? Or they're saying, how do I know when they did tshuva? Because we want to know if they can be, if they can act as witnesses. Now, why can't these people act as witnesses? Presumably, because money talks too much. Mm-hmm. At least one of the possibilities is that money is just too important to them. A gambler might be for other reasons as well, but they're willing to take advantage of other people for the sake of money. And therefore, we can't trust them as witnesses or as judges because they can get bribed. Now, in the process, that's the context, the background of this piece here. In the context, they ask, well, how do we know? Matai chazaratan, when is their return? Literally, it means when is their return? And I don't know for sure if they mean what is the threshold for repentance for this, or when do we know, or some combination thereof. But look at what they suggest. It's got to be when they break up their checkers or whatever they're using to gamble, and they no longer gamble, even not for money, just for pleasure. Or when the case of the usurers, they tear up the bills, so they're not going to take the money that they were lent out, right? And they don't lend money with rebit, how do you say rebit in English? Interest, even to Gentiles, which we're allowed to do. So they don't, in other words, they completely move away from the whole thing. Sabbatical traders, when have they done tshuva? If they can get to another Shemitah year, and not trade, and as well, take any money they got out of it and give it away to the poor, right? Because it should have belonged to the poor. They're acknowledging that that money really belonged to the poor. It's stolen from the poor. Give it away. Pigeon trainers, they have to break the things that they used to use to make noise to get the pigeons to go, and not do this kind of business, races, or drawing other people's pigeons, even in the desert, right? So if you notice, what they have to do here, it's a bit like one tells a drug addict, get completely out of it. Or Alcoholics Anonymous, yes, don't drink at all, not even Kiddush, yes? It's completely moving away from the objects or maybe even the pastimes that you had and creating a very different situation, a very different use. Don't even keep these objects. Get them out of the house, like we said, about idols or about these unfair weights. For this person, they have to get these things out, just like the king. Maybe it's specifically the king. Maybe it's all of us shouldn't have too much. Here, these people can't have these objects. In other words, when you want to do tshuva, you've got to look at your life and say, you know, what is it I'm going wrong with? Let's get rid of it. So one person will say, I'm going to get rid of those games off my computer, because every time I see my computer, that's all I do. I don't know. You understand? I'm getting rid of it. Somebody else say, I get rid of my computer altogether. It's not very practical today. But what it's saying is it's a complete withdrawal from those things. Okay? That is, and what are we seeing? How are we looking at the past? I messed up. And I'm so drawn to that that I can't, it's too tempting for me. I need to completely strike out differently. Okay? That is one form. But we have another form completely, if you want to roll down a bit. And this form of tshuva is brought to us by Rahab. Okay, anybody know where to find the story of Rahab? Book of Joshua, chapter 6. Before that, it's earlier when they actually send
the spies.
Chapter 2. Okay. Joshua chapter 2, we have the story of Rahab, and her saving of the spies. Right? And about that chapter, we have a midrash, which actually appears in source number 4 in the Mechilta. The Mechilta is a midrash on the book of Exodus, but it appears here because it's in connection with Yitro. And Rahab is seen as similar to Yitro. Rahab says what nobody else says. Now we know that your God is the God of heaven and earth. She says what Moses says. And they said about Rahab, source number 4, that she started, I mean, now they're really going to town on her. She started to be a zona. When we were in school, a zona was an innkeeper, but she might have been an innkeeper as well, but there were other things going on in the inn, right? She started to be all at 10, God knows. And she continued that all the time the Jews were in the desert. So at 50, when they're coming to Israel, she becomes a proselyte. She hears about what went on, how God saved the Jewish people. She realizes that God is the God of all the world, and that's what she says to the spies later, in a few chapters later. And she says it to the spies here. She says to them, verse 11, Ki Hashem Elokechem hu Elokim b'shamayim mimal v'la'aretz mitachat. For your God is the God of the world in the heavens above. He is the God in the heavens above and the earth below. Right? Not too many people get to that by themselves. She gets there by herself. The Jewish people have not entered yet. And she says that to the spies. And that's why she's saving them. Now, in the Medrash, she also says something else. She says to God, I'll read the Hebrew. The Hebrew is in number 4, where it's in bold. Bishlosha devarim chatati, bishlosha devarim mecholi. With 3 things I sinned, with 3 things forgive me. Bechevel, bechalon, bechoma. And they all start with chet, which means chet. Chevel, chalon, choma. I couldn't do it as well in the English. I got to rope, window, and wall. I got the W and W. I saw a translation that said twine, window, and wall. It was trying to get with the W where the Hebrew had gotten with the chet. She says to God, I sinned with the chevel, chalon, and choma. Now forgive me, God, with the chevel, chalon, and choma. What does she mean? She used to hide men. They used to come up and then she used to let them out with the rope through the window because her house was in the wall and that way they could get out without anybody seeing. And now, being a woman who knows how to hide men very well, what does she do? When the guards of the king come, she hides the men and then she says to them, here, I'll tell you how to save yourselves. Go down this rope through the window, out the wall, and go hide for a few days and then go back. So what does she do? Not at all what we saw. She didn't, when she did tshuva, she didn't get rid of the rope. She didn't move house and live somewhere else, not in the wall. She stayed exactly put. And not only that, she kept the rope. And when she wanted to, she did exactly the same physical act. Somebody who saw her maybe wouldn't be able to know to tell the difference. In other words, she's dafka, the person to save them, because she knows how to hide men and then get them going. That's exactly what she knows how to do. And she hasn't thought that part of her teshuva is to forget how to do that. She's quite good at it. She stayed good at it. Quite amazing little piece here. The opposite of what we saw. She's not afraid of the rope or where she lives. She stayed with that and she uses the same methodology, but for something good. All right. And we have another example. This is source 5, which I did not bring a translation for. It's from Shemot Rabba, Exodus Rabba, and pretty easy to find a translation. It's a piece about Moses that when he sings at the sea, it says Az Yashir. Then Moses sang. And the rabbi said, what do we need then for? It could have just said, and Moses sang. Well, obviously it was then. When else was it? And it comes up with different answers as to what this then is about. But one of the answer is that once Moses said to God, you still haven't saved the Jewish people. I told you you shouldn't have sent me. May Az, since I went from Az, the word from since I went to talk to Pharaoh, he only made things worse. And now he said, it says, Az, then Yashir Moshe. And I think the suggestion is, and they say that's because tzaddikim know that you can fix things through the thing that went wrong. Like when God says to him, throw a stick into the water that's bitter to make it sweet. He tells him, throw a bitter stick, because you can fix things. A little like homeopathy. You can fix things through what went wrong. So it's Moses's, maybe his impulsivity, that he says to God, God, you're still not saving the Jewish people. You sent me and it was for nothing. And I told you it was for nothing. And it is for nothing. And you're still not saving the Jewish people. And it's that impulsivity that he uses to sing. Because if you're going to sing, there has to be a sort of letting go of passion. And God says also, according to the Medrash, oh, finally somebody's singing. All sorts of people got saved. Abraham, he didn't have to kill his son. His son survived. Adam got a wife. They all got these wonderful things and nobody sang to me. In other words, Az, that word is, yes, then, that sense of then, at the moment, Moses uses that. He doesn't think that to do tshuva about what he said is to lose impulsivity, but to draw it into a more positive mode. So we have two suggested modes of tshuva. In one, we say, move away from the things that went wrong. It doesn't work for you. It's too hard for me. It's too tempting for me. It's too dangerous for me. And in the other, we say, no, keep, look at your capacities. Look at your potential. Look at how you use them and use them differently, but keep them. Hold on to who you are, what you are, what you were doing. Right? And the question, of course, is when to use one and when to use the other. When is the time to say, I don't want that in my house? And when is the time to say, I'm holding on to that because I know I could purify it. I could use it. It could be tahara. It could be something magnificent. Now, I want to connect this to a piece from the Talmud, which we have in Hebrew and English. So maybe if you could scroll up a little bit, we'd see it in Hebrew and in English. Great. Okay. Here's a piece by Reish Lakish. Now, Reish Lakish is, I suppose, among the sages in Eretz Yisrael in the 3rd, 4th century. He must be the most famous Baal Tshuva. He came from a different background, a problematic, seriously problematic background, and he became religious. In other words, he came from a background which was a background of crime. That is, I don't know that he did crime, but that was the background he came from. Right? Amar Reish Lakish. And here we have a quote in the name of Reish Lakish. And I've changed a little bit the way I found the translation to be closer to the Hebrew and leave more open to our explanation. So the English might not be perfect, but it's closer to the original. Amar Reish Lakish, Reish Lakish said, Gedola tshuva, great is tshuva, shezedonot nasot lo kishkaga, shkagot. And now we're getting into the narratives. What happens when you do tshuva? Why is it that Ezekiel says, what happens now can somehow rebuild what happened before and restructure it? But it happened. What you did before, that you did, zedonot are things you did bemazed, things you did premeditated wrong. Nasotlo, they become like something you did b'shogeg, an error, by mistake. You didn't really mean to do it. In other words, the action is still there. Somebody hurt somebody's feelings. The feelings are still hurt sitting out there. Somebody didn't keep Shabbat. Shabbat wasn't kept by that person. But it's as if they did it by mistake. They forgot that minute. Not as if they decided to do something and thought about it and purposely did it. Right? That's his first, that's what we're putting on the table. That tshuva can actually create a situation that is true, I did that. I suppose you might say, were I to come across that again now, I'd only do it by mistake. I wouldn't purposely go and do it. And so tshuva has changed the relationship between me and that act, but the act happened. And I wouldn't do it on purpose anymore. And what do we have here as a verse? They say, because it says in the famous verse, which we read, Shuva Yisrael ad Hashem Elokecha, return Jewish people up to God, all the way to God. Ad Hashem Elokecha, right up to God. Not El, which could mean to or toward, but Ad Hashem Elokecha. Ki kashalta ba'avonecha. For you have, what have you got here for the English? For you have stumbled in your iniquity. Now, what the Reish Lakish seems to be saying is, yes, it says iniquity, which is premeditate, but it uses the word stumble. Well, stumbling is about when you don't stumble on purpose. That's the whole point of stumbling. Stumbling is something you were trying to walk and you stumbled. So suddenly, as you do tshuva, the thing you did on purpose becomes as if you stumble, according to this reading. Right? You have stumbled in your iniquity. You kashalta b'avonecha means you stumbled to create that avon. But it was really, originally, it was an avon. It was something you chose to do. But it was really, now it's just as if you stumbled. And as your tshuva has changed the relationship between you and that act. And then they say, Ini, is that so? Is that what you remember? Is that the tradition that you remember in the name of Reish Lakish? But we have a different tradition in the name of Reish Lakish, a more radical tradition in the name of Reish Lakish, which is Gedola tshuva shezdonot nasot lo kiszechuyot. Tshuva is so great because purposeful, premeditated crimes, or not crimes, but simply avonot, things, you know, that you weren't supposed to do in the Torah, that we wouldn't call them crimes, yes, whatever it is, become zechuyot. They become merits. Okay, this gets when it starts getting one a bit nervous, to put it mildly. Sarah, did you mean to ask something, or just is the hand up just happens to be up there? So what does this mean? First they say, and what's the verse? The verse we had in Ezekiel, Uveshuv Rasha Mirishato, and when a Rasha does Teshuva, V'asa Mishpat Utztaka, and he does honest, righteous, and lawful, and charitable actions, Aleihem Yichyeh, he will live on those. He will live thereby. Aleihem, on those he will live. And the question is, on what will he live? On the new actions? Well, that would seem to be. But Reish Lakish said, no, on those, on all of those. On the bad he did, as well as the good that he did now. Okay? So this tradition seems to say that the good that a person does afterwards, not if it's on a different subject, but if it's in the same field of endeavor, if he stole and now he sits there and goes back and gives back the money and tries to find how to help people not to steal and how to help poor people in general, then that can be a real undoing. But not only that, it won't be as if you did it by mistake before in the past, it'll be as if that was a zchut to you, a merit to you. I want to point out something. I saw a movie this week called Two Popes. I was sick, so I couldn't concentrate. And my granddaughter informed me that what you do when you can't concentrate, you sit, you can't sit, is you watch a movie. So I thought, yeah, that's an idea. So I watched a movie, and the movie was called Two Popes. And in it, it's very interesting because they talk about the question, okay, you might be forgiven. That's not to mean that you don't have to deal with the victims. This piece is not saying that takes care of everything about the victims. First of all, we're talking here about a person who, if there was victims, went back and dealt with it. That's the first thing. If you haven't done that, you haven't done tshuva, right? If it's tshuva between you and God, you can do it just you and God. But if it's tshuva between you and other human beings, if you haven't gone to deal with the effects of what you did, you haven't done tshuva. And the great sadness is when you can't, when it's anonymous or whatever, and what does one do? But that's the first thing. So we're not talking about, it doesn't matter, we don't care about victims. We sure do care about victims. But if you've done real tshuva, you're dealing with that. You're trying to make sure that that's changed. Now, if you've done real tshuva, then it could be that what you did wrong becomes not only something that you really, you did in error, but something that becomes for you a zechut. Now, they say, wait a minute, which one is it? That if you did tshuva, things you did on purpose become errors, shogeg? Or is it that if you did tshuva, things become zechuyot, they become merits? Now, there can be a number of answers to this. One answer could be, it depends. If it's something between you and God, like not keeping Shabbos, then not keeping it all that time might have created tremendous passion in you to keep it, and that you can do that with God. But if it's hurting other human beings, the act is always there. And there are views in Chazal that that is so, that when it comes to acts with other human beings, you can't completely erase. Here, they're suggesting a very interesting difference. They're not mentioning that difference. And they're suggesting lo kasha. There's no question. Kan me ahava, kan miyira. Here out of love, here out of fear. Would anybody like to suggest what that may mean? In this case, it's out of love. In the other situation, it's out of fear. Okay, I'll go with it. I don't see anybody wanting to risk their
Yira maybe between God and you, and or the other way around. One is
okay.
Man and one is with God.
Okay, so that could be, in other words, they could be talking about things that are between you and God versus things that are between you and other people. And that's where the difference lies. Another possibility is connected to what we were looking at. Are you doing this out of fear? Is the tshuva coming from a place of fear? Or is the tshuva coming from a place of love? Are you doing the tshuva because you're afraid of punishment? In that case, you better get rid of those dice. You better make sure they're not in the house. Get rid of it all because you're afraid to do it again. You're scared of it. You're scared of the action. You're scared of the punishment. You're afraid. That's the first tshuva that we saw. You get rid of it. You're moving away from it. And the best we can say is that the past is now like an error instead of on purpose, because you won't do that on purpose anymore. You with me? Shalom, ah, lovely. Very nice. Okay. You're moving from a place of this being how you behave, to a place of, God forbid, I don't want to behave that way, either because you're afraid of the punishment or because you're afraid of the actual thing. It's disturbing. It's scary. If that happens, the best you've done to your past is you've tried to push your past away. But the other one is me'ahava. Me'ahava is you're doing it out of love of another human being. Yes, the answer is yes. The Talmud does talk about wrong that you can't really fix. For instance, we saw that the Talmud talks about if you took the money on one Shemitah, you can't give it back to those poor people. You'll just give it to some poor people because that's the best you can do. But yes, the Talmud talks in many ways about the fact that not everything can be fixed. And what do you do when it can't be fixed? And you don't have to stay, the Talmud says, feeling overriding guilt your whole life. That doesn't necessarily help. But here what they're saying is if it's out of love, if it's because you wanted, you cared about those people, or you cared about wanting to be close to God, or you even were able to embrace yourself and your the whole being of who you are, then the past becomes a piece of the future in a positive way. Not something you're running away from, and it's useful because, okay, at least I'm running away from those bad things. But it becomes a piece of the future, something you can use, something you can remember. That person was hurt. I know now better how not to hurt another human being. There's empathy that you can have gained, or as in the case of Rahav, she's not afraid of her past at all. She keeps her past. She knows how to do things, except she can use it now to save the spies. In the case of Moshe, he doesn't run away from that impetuousness, that need to break out, except he uses it now to sing. Are you hearing? Are you with me? There's a difference. You're taking the past into the future. So in one case, we stayed with the flow of time. The past remained the past, and I'm running away from it. And very often, that's the best we can do. But there is another possibility, which is that I heal the past, but you need love for that. That you can do with love. You can't do that with fear. That you can do with love. You can try to heal the past and see how that past can actually make you better. Again, we're not saying it justifies hurt to another human being in a million years. That's not what we're saying. But we are saying that you can make use of your past in a way that it's actually part of your future and you're not afraid of it. And it's not scary. Yes, it's not miyira, it's mi'av. Right? So that is a warping of time, a possible, totally, not even warping, it's a flipping of time that we're being offered in this understanding of Reish Lakish. I don't know if that's what Reish Lakish, that's the Gemara's take on Reish Lakish, that there's a possibility to so use the past that was wrong for right that it's got a different, it's different. Again, it doesn't, it has to be, if there's bein adam lechaveru between people, it has to include the healing for the others. Otherwise, it's not relevant. The whole question is not relevant. Now, we can flip off that. I have another thing I want to come to, and that's in the prayer of Zichronot. Or if you prefer, if it's easier for you in a Tanakh, you can go either way. You can either be in Zichronot, in the Machzor, or you can be in, yes, exactly that, Debbie. Thank you. Love will incorporate the past action while fear will cut off. And they both can be good forms of tshuva for the same person in different times for different things, right? They're different ways. One of them, though, flips the past into the future, and the other one actually very happily tries to keep the past in the past, right? And maybe the same thing could happen in terms of a person moving from good to bad, but the rabbis don't talk about it in that way. They talk about it in terms of moving from bad to good. Now, the second piece that I wanted to look at was a piece from the Machzor. And this is a piece, if you don't have a Machzor handy, you can equally well take Jeremiah 31:19. Either one will do the trick. Okay, whichever is more convenient for you, you can use. Okay, I'm going to put this right to the side here. Okay, whatever is more convenient to you. Now, this piece I learned from Rav Soloveitchik many years ago. You can find it in a book called Family Redeemed, in the last chapter of a book called Family Redeemed, which is of lectures that Rav Soloveitchik gave in memory. Most of them were in memory of his mother, his wife. These lectures to many people, he gave them decades and decades ago. Maybe I shouldn't tell you how many decades ago. And my family had the wonderful vision of, if you're a fifth kid and you want to come, well, just come. You can come. Maybe you'll understand something. And they were, for me, transformative, really transformative. So here we have a piece of Zichronot. What's Zichronot about? Ata zocher ma'aseh olam. You remember everything that happened. You remembered Noach. Well, it's not really. The word zachar in biblical Hebrew doesn't only mean to remember. At least that's not how the rabbis understood it. It's like the first verse we saw on the first day. It's a zichron tru'ah. It's about presence. So, for instance, zachorit yom ha-shabbat lekacho doesn't mean just remember the Sabbath to make it holy. It means make kiddush, sanctify the Shabbat, create a memory of Shabbat in the present. It creates something in the present. When it says about the trumpeting over the sacrifice, it says vayulachem zikaron lifnei Hashem Elokechem. It'll be for you for some kind of essence of being before God. So when we have this prayer about Zichronot, it's about God remembering what happened in the past, but it's also about God knowing what's happening with everyone and understanding everyone in the present. It's not only about time, the word Zachar, although usually we use it that way. And in his discussion of this, Rav Soloveitchik talks about different forms of memory. And this is a long time ago. I want to point out this is in the 60s, way before people talked so much about PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. And what he says in this piece is there are two forms of memory. It's very interesting because he says, be careful. I'm going to talk about archetypes, not about all men are like this or all women are like that. Okay, so that's important that you hold on to that. Because in actual fact, he comes out like the mother himself in here. He actually comes out as the mother figure. But what he says is, human beings have two ways of remembering things. They remember what happened progressively, but that is kind of, there's a sort of staticness, a death. It's sort of a pale image, a still picture, a lifeless copy of what transpired in the past, right? You remember facts, you remember something that happened, you remember, it's kind of lifeless, but it's there, you remember it. But he says, and the event still clearly for you lies in the past, but if somebody asks, you can tell about it. And there's another one, he says, which is timeless event memory, which captures experiences, and when you remember them, you live them at that moment, okay? Now he talks again. He says, be careful. I'm only talking. It's very important you understand. I'm only talking about archetypes. And he says, some people are blessed or cursed with that kind of memory, that timeless kind of memory. And you confront the past as if it was the living present. And if you are blessed or cursed, you know what I mean, i.e. he's talking from his own experience. Even though he's talking about the archetypal father remembering the past, in and knowing it's in the past, and the archetypal mother has a timeless event memory. When she remembers the past, she lives that moment. Okay? Now he says both father and mother are echoes of God's care for us. Yes? In the Siddur today, we say Avinu Malkeinu, our father, our king. But in Nach, in the prophets, sometimes it's really our mother, our father. That's what Rav Soloveitchik claims. Sometimes God is more like a mother and sometimes more like a father in these archetypal images in which the mother once had the baby inside her and she remembers, or generally did, and she remembers the baby as a baby, and that baby image remains as if it's happening today. Why does he bring this up? Because if you look up in Zichronot, in the middle of Zichronot, near the end, the last verse of the verses that are brought before the request, or if you look up in Jeremiah 31:19. What do we have? See, make sure that I've got the right verse and I didn't make a mistake. 31:19. Okay. Haben, it's 20. Haben yakir li Ephraim. Im yeled shashuim. What kind of child is Ephraim for me? Ki, is he some favorite child? Ki midei dabribo. Whenever I talk, in English, I guess we'll say when I talk about him, I speak of him. But in Hebrew, dabribo is like I speak against him. Ki midei dabribo, zachor eskerenu od. I remember him more and more. Al kein hamuma alai lo. Therefore, my inward being is humbling, trembling for him. Rachem al chachmenu, I have to have mercy upon him. Okay, this is God speaking about Ephraim. Said Rav Soloveitchik, this is God speaking as a mother. Right? Because it should have said, whenever I think about him, I talk about him. Why does it say, whenever I talk about him, I remember him? What do you mean, whenever I talk about him, I remember? You should say, whenever I remember him, I keep talking about him. That's not what it says in the verse. It says, whenever I talk about him, I remember him. Now, we could get away with trying to say lots of people like that. You start talking about somebody, you remember them. But he says, no, what happens is when I start to speak against Ephraim, which is the part of the Jewish people that's really making trouble, Zachor Skreno, I start to remember him. When do I remember? I remember him from a long ago, but I'm living it at this moment. The fact that human beings can sometimes remember the past as past and sometimes relive it, that reliving is an aspect of how God handles time, right? Because God doesn't have past and future. It's all the same. He can perceive it all the same way. God doesn't experience, but he can be in that moment. He can bring that moment to before him. And it can be something for the past. It's just as real as something in the present. It can be in the future. It's just as real as the present. We can't have the future as real as the present, but we can have the past as real as the present. And sometimes we see it as a curse. And that's when people have post-traumatic stress disorder. What happens? They live the past. When they get reminded of it, it lives for them. And they can't cope. It's too painful. It's too difficult. Now, he says, that's what this verse is talking about. What God is saying is, when I speak of or against Ephraim, then I remember. And he says, the sequence is about, first you recall an episode, and then when you reproduce it, you can talk about it. But he says, no, the prophet is talking about experiential memory. It's talking about trying to understand what it is for God through our experiential memory. The capacity of living through a seemingly forgotten past, of restaging and reenacting the motherhood. So that when God looks at this person, Ephraim, or this Jewish people and says, seeing them making a total mess of things, what does he see? He doesn't only see that. He sees at that very moment also Ephraim when he was a child, when he was sweet, when he was completely innocent, like the mother who sees the kid who's at now made a total mess of things, but she doesn't only hold on to that. It's just as real the moment when the child was fine, was good, was sweet. And it's absolutely just as real. They're both totally real at that moment. We can only know of it in the cases where it causes trouble to people. But he's saying that's how God is looking at us. So that when it's about us making a mess of things, he holds on to also, and it's as if it's before him, also completely other moments. The potential, the openness of a child before you just get into all kinds of things. He holds on to that. Or if we're looking historically, what does it say in the Talmud? Blow on the shofar and it will be before me. So I'll remember Akedat Yitzchak. Okay, the binding of Isaac. But then the Gemara goes on and says, when you blow, it will be as if you're tying yourself on the Mizbeach, which is very interesting because nobody tied themselves. Abraham tied Isaac. So you're both figures. It's as if that's who you are. In other words, Akedat Yitzchak is so real at that moment that it's as if when you're blowing the shofar, Akedat Yitzchak is happening now. It's not God remembers. He remembers everything. It's that he's putting it forward. By you blowing the shofar, you're as if saying, this is a reality. This is the reality that comes together with this. They're both the reality of where I'm trying to be, who I'm trying to be. I'm trying to connect to Akedat Yitzchak. I'm trying to feel something of that. I'm listening to the shofar. I'm blowing it, or listening, or trying to really hear it, and trying to connect to it such that I can offer it before you. And that's why it's so important to blow with the ram's horn, because in theory you could use something else, and if you necessary, you use something else. But the idea is, it's as if time is again jumbled here, because something positive or something open and young is coming. That's what Zichronot's about. Machiyot is God, the presence of God, the possibility of relating to God. But Zichronot is about the chance for not chronological time, for the chance for the past to be able to be used in positive ways. Whether it's the past where something went wrong and I figure out a way to embrace it and figure out how to make it fix things. If I'm so good at doing those things, maybe I can be so good at fixing them as well. Maybe I understand the pain there. Maybe I can do them better. And the same way, I can do a rachav. Yes, I can take the past and keep it with me and use it differently. And it's also taking the good of the past and putting that into the present. Both. It's taking the problematic aspects and thinking, where can they take me? And also taking the positive aspects. And he means, it's as if my member brings some back. Okay, whether Rachem HaRachmenu, does that mean I'll have mercy now, or no? That is what happens to me, kivyachol, as if God can't stop it by seeing him. I can't help it but see this positive, this open, innocent past. I want to say something that I used to think was Californian, but I found it in the Chumash this week in the Parsha, so I was quite happy. I had an idea the last few years that vidui, if you just keep it to, I did this wrong, I did that wrong, I did that wrong, which is what it looks like, it can be very depressing, and it doesn't open up enough possibilities for the future. And maybe there has to be a vidui in which I say, I did this. I worked with this quality. It worked. I'm going to try to expand that. And then I thought that was a little bit too much California, excuse me, because I grew up in New York, so I call it California. But when in England, they just say it's too American, right? Like, who says? And then I realized that Chazal said, because in this week's Parsha, we have the person who, after 3 years, has to take all his maser out and say, make a declaration that he's done everything he's supposed to with the maser. We don't usually have declarations, I did it all right. But I think here, because it's a form of tzedakah, the Torah wants to be sure. And so the person takes out in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 12, he takes it all out in the third year, and he says before God, I've given away everything I was supposed to. You say, Lifnei Hashem Elokecha, again this before, Bi'arti HaKodesh, I've gotten it out of the house. And I gave it to the right people, to the Levi, to the stranger, or proselyte, to the widow and the orphan. I've done what you told me. I didn't forget. And then it goes on and says more about it. And then it says, Hashkifa mim'ol kadshecha min hashamayim. Look at us from the heavens, from the holy place, and bless your people, Israel, and the land, like you promised us. Land of milk and honey. Now, I found this very beautiful, but what do Chazal call this declaration? They call it vidui maser. In other words, in Chazal's understanding, vidui is not only I did this wrong and that wrong and that wrong. It's like lehodot, which means to acknowledge or thank, right? Vidui is both good and bad. It's thank you, God. It's acknowledging before God. And that's the possibility of moving forward. The other thing that's very beautiful about this piece is the person said, I did the right thing, but he doesn't ask the bracha just for himself. He asks it for all of us. So I wanted to leave with that understanding, with a sense here of he's taking his past and saying, I tried to do the right thing. God bless all of us because of that thing which I tried to do. And I thought that was a wonderful opening, which Chazal see for how we look at our time of transition. And it's on purpose that we read these parshas now. And this parsha is also about a sense of transition. And I wanted to draw it into as be part of our Rosh Hashanah. So I wish all of you a ketiva v'chatima tova, a really wonderful year, a healthy year and a good year, and a year in which you feel that you can take your past and do wonderful things with it. Kol tov lechem. If anybody has a comment or a question they want to quickly throw in, by all means.
So basically what you're saying, vidui, is from the root levade.
Again, I don't know if it's lehodot, yado. It's like modim. I think they're all connected.
No, levade means to make sure that that is understandable.
Yeah, but that might be. I'm not sure if levade is with a hay or with you. I don't know.
No, it's aleph. Vav dalet aleph root.
Okay, with it. I don't know.
Okay.
But I feel that. The mixing of this, which I at the beginning was a little bit hesitant about, because I was worried that maybe I was just doing, everything's fine. I see that it's part of Chazal's understanding. It's part of the Torah's understanding of how you move forward. There is such a thing as a declaration. God, I think I've tried to do it right. I have done right. Please bless us. And in the same way, there's Chazal call that vidui. Vidui maser. So I'm not
sure.
Thank you. Definitely comes from the same root as modim, modim anachnu lach. It's thanking and acknowledging, and it's acknowledging the mistakes and the positive things, and it's introspection, and it's trying your best. So thank you, all of you, very much. Thank you for your lovely comments. And
excellent combination of psychology and Torah.
Good year.
Excellent.
Thank you. And really, all the best to all of us. Mir Tzachem.